this Bible is the fully inspired Word of God, the complete and final revelation from God about Jesus Christ and the only rule for faith and life. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In honor of the reading of God's Word, would you please stand if you are able? Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the Word of God. Please be seated.
Our children through fourth grade are dismissed to Children's Church. You can go with Miss Ashley over there. And I'll invite the rest of the children of younger and older ages. If you'd like to follow along in the sermon notes, you'll find those inside your bulletin on the right side. And we have a sermon search club that we've been doing this summer, where if you fill out as much as you can of the bulletin and the notes and give it to me or put it in my box or give it to one of the ushers or deacons, then I will put your name on the little scorecard we have out there. And at the end of the summer, we're going to have a little celebration of all our kids who participated. We've got a few who've been faithful every week in turning in their notes. And so adults, if you want to play, I know one adult at least who's sort of participating. This is only meant to help our kids listen and pay attention. Because we know that although they may seem like they're in here doing all kinds of other things, the Word of God is falling on them as they hear it. So with those things in mind, let us go before God and ask him to bless his reading of and our understanding of the Word today. Let's pray. Father, we pause now and first acknowledge that we only have the Word, the Bible, because you have graciously given it to us. So, Lord, may we receive this as a gift. May we receive your word as a gift and not a burden, not a heavy yoke, but a gift from a God who longs for us to pursue you and to have fullness of life. And as we consider your word this morning, enlighten our minds and our hearts, transform our thinking, so that we may be the people you are calling us to be. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, we're going to be in John 1, and we read out of John 20 because we're wrapping up John 1 using John 20, verses 30 and 31, as a lens. And John 20, verses 30 and 31 are what many commentators and pastors throughout the years, centuries, have said this is the way you are to read John, through chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. That all of these things written here are written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, we may have life. And so we began last week looking at John chapter 1 as we wrap up, and we're sort of doing a survey of these names, these titles given to Jesus that we find in John chapter 1. And we got through a few names last week, and we're going to get through the rest of the names, and we're going to take a very high road view of these as if we're on a sort of on a mountain looking down in a valley, and all the names are down the valley. That's kind of what we're going to do. We're not going to be able to get into the details of every name as much as we could, but I want us to see two main things today. First, what are the titles given to Jesus here in chapter 1? But then secondly, why do we need to know them? Okay, why do we need to know them? So what are the titles and why we need to know them? So let's start with what are the titles given to Jesus? And I'm just going to review for those of you who weren't with us last week very quickly here. The first three names we have is the Word. So Jesus is the Word who reveals God to us. We find this in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is the Word who reveals God to us. It's a title of revelation. He is the interpreter of God the Father. That's another way of putting that. And he has given us the Word, right here, these 66 books, the final and complete canon of Scripture that we go to and we recognize as God's revelation, and it is the Word, Jesus Christ, who brings this to us. So he is the Word. Secondly, Jesus is the light, which illuminates darkened hearts. And we go on to John 1, verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Of course, we see that, although the light was coming into the world did not receive the light. They did not receive the one who created them when he came into the world. And so there's this problem, and we get into how that problem is fixed. But first, we must see that Jesus is the light which illuminates darkened hearts, that without the illuminating light of Jesus Christ into darkened hearts, we can't see. We can't know the truth. He must, by his Spirit, illuminate our darkened hearts. And he does do that. And he does illuminate. So he is the Word who reveals God. He is the light which illuminates darkened hearts. Thirdly, because of the fact that our hearts are dark, because of sin, we are separated from God. And Jesus Christ, in obedience to the Father, came down to this earth to become the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God who redeems his sheep. He is the Lamb of God who redeems his sheep. We see in John 1:29, John the Baptist is on the banks of the Jordan, and he's receiving hundreds, if not thousands, for baptism who are repenting and looking to the promised Messiah. And here comes Jesus walking in from the desert, 40 days of fasting, and he had been tempted by Satan. And here he comes walking across the desert, and I guess he swam across the Jordan. I'm not sure. Walked across it. May have been a low spot in the water, in the river there. And John the Baptist looks and says, "Behold, look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb who redeems his sheep. He is the one who redeems. He is the one who accomplishes the Father's plan of redemption. And without the Lamb's sacrifice, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices, the whole system of sacrifice in the Old Testament, Jesus fulfills it all to make the once and for all permanent sacrifice for sin, that all who are in Christ, who believe by faith in him, know that the debt that I owe and that you owe has been paid by Christ. What a wonderful gift that is, that he is the Lamb. Well, let's move on here then into the fourth title. The fourth title is found in John 1, verse 34, and again in 49. And John the Baptist here is again testifying, and he's speaking, and he says, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." That this is the Son of God. You see, Jesus is the Son of God who exalts the Father. He is the Son of God who exalts the Father. Remember, he is the Word who reveals God to us. Well, part of this is he is exalting the Father. You see, the Father sent Jesus on a mission. And the mission, we sometimes get a little bit caught up and say, well, Jesus came to die for my sins. Well, that's not entirely true, although it is partially true. The fullness of it is Jesus came to this earth and did what he did in obedience and suffering and service because he was trying to glorify his Father. He was trying to be obedient to God to say, "I want to make you happy, my Father in heaven, and I'm going to obey you." And of course, as we obey Jesus, we glorify the Father as well. But his main purpose was coming to give glory to God. And the Father's main purpose, as we see in John 3:16, was because he loved the world. He loved the world. And so what do we see in this title, that Jesus is the Son of God who exalts the Father? Well, we see, as one commentator puts it, that the Son of God here refers to God's own Son in the most exalted sense that the term can be used. It expresses the peculiar relation which exists between the Father and the Son. What we want to make note of here, that Jesus is the Son of God, is not that he's the Son of God in the sense that my sons over there are my biological children. Jesus was not created by God. Rather, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God, very God. He coexists with the Father in perfect oneness with the Father and the Holy Spirit, without beginning or end. He is the visible expression of God, as it says in Colossians 1. Jesus is God, very God, and it's important that we see this fact because our entire view of salvation rests on it. You see, if Jesus is not God, then he is not able to perfectly obey the law. And if Jesus is not man, then he is not able to make the sacrifice that can stand in our place. He must be both, and he is both. The testimony of the witnesses of John the Baptist, verse 34, this is the Son of God. And even later on in Nathanael in verse 49 gives this same testimony. The testimony where he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So this morning, as we consider this title, the Son of God, I want to ask, is this your confession? Does your heart and life confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you living in a way that confesses that Jesus is the Son of God? Not merely a prophet, not merely a teacher, but so much more than that. He is God. He is the Son of God, and he must be respected and honored as the Son of God. So is it your confession? Do you confess these things as well? We move on here and go down a few verses in John 1. John 1:38, Jesus turned and he saw these two guys following him. They were with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had just said, look, there goes the Lamb of God again. Can you just imagine standing there on the banks of the Jordan when John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, there's Jesus. There's the Lamb of God. And these guys, Andrew and John the Apostle, start running after Jesus. And Jesus sees Andrew and John the Apostle running after him. And in verse 38, he says, well, what are you seeking? And they say to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? They want to go be with Jesus. But notice the way they address Jesus. They call him Rabbi. And the Apostle John translates this, Rabbi is an Aramaic term. It means teacher. Literally, it means my great one. My master, my great teacher. That's the literal translation. And so what we see here is that Jesus is the rabbi who instructs minds and hearts. It's a common term of honor in that day, in the first century, used by a student to address his master. It's applied by respectful people to those they recognize as public teachers. This is what one commentator says. Calvin said it was used of those who were teachers and expounders of the Word of God. So he's saying those who were called rabbi were ones who sat down and they taught this Word. And of course, in first century AD, the Word of God was, so far the canon wasn't completed, so it was just the Old Testament. Rabbi. You see, it's important that we recognize that Christ is not only Savior, but he is a teacher. Now, it can't get the other way around. We can't go to him and say, well, he's my teacher, but he's not my Savior. Because if he's not your Savior, he can't be your teacher. Okay? He's got to be your Savior to be your teacher. He's got to be the one who instructs you. And unless Jesus instructs us, we can't learn anything about God. He must be the one who instructs us. Which is to say this, that unless we humble ourselves, we must make ourselves instructable or teachable. In order to receive the teaching, we can't learn from Jesus otherwise. You see, every week I go into my study and study God's Word. And if I go into my study and do not have a teachable heart myself, then how are we going to have any hope that I'm going to be listening to God and letting His Word conform me? I must have a teachable heart. We must have teachable hearts in order to let God's Word conform us. He is the teacher. We are the students. And we must not think that we can become greater than our teacher. So, of course, there's some questions here for us to examine ourselves. Am I being submissive to God's Word? Am I sitting under His Word and letting it be authoritative over my life? You know, I've been a pastor now for many years. I've been ordained for over 7 years now, and I've been in gospel ministry for over 15 years. And every day I come to the realization and remembering that I have nothing except what God teaches me. I am not an authority. He is the authority. I'm the messenger. And any time I consider myself an authority beyond what He's teaching me, then I'm way out of line. He is the authority. God is. You see, there's this message in Scripture about pride and overconfidence that says that if you are prideful, if you are overconfident in yourself, you're always going to give an obstacle to the truth. In fact, there's even verses, they're very strong in Proverbs that talk about pride in self and in one's own wisdom leads only to folly and leads only to destruction. Proverbs 18 says, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. You see, dear friends, we must humble ourselves if we want to find life, if we want to find truth, if we want to find joy. We must become teachable and recognize God as the teacher. and the only source of truth. And we will find great wisdom and knowledge only when we recognize him as the source of truth. This is what's wrong with many people making decisions in the world today on a public national scale, is they have not recognized that only God is the source of wisdom and truth. He is the source of wisdom and truth, and we must humble ourselves. Wisdom, knowledge, common sense, this comes from the Spirit of truth. And the Spirit of truth comes from Jesus Christ. And we find these great words in John 16. Jesus was about to leave, and he's spending this time with his disciples. And he's saying, don't be afraid. You know, John 14, 1, I'm going to go, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. But let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to come again and take you with me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, he keeps going on, and he's spending this wonderful time with his disciples. And he gives them another encouragement, and it's much more than that. And he says, when I go away, I'm going to send someone to you. I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you my Spirit. And Jesus says, and this is in John 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You see, we have not any knowledge about God. And you could argue any knowledge about anything, but we won't. That's a much more greater philosophical question, perhaps, but it is true still. We have not knowledge about God for sure without the knowledge that Jesus Christ gives us by the Spirit of truth. He is the way and the truth and the life. So this morning, is Jesus your teacher? Is he your Savior? Maybe begin this week by praying for a humble heart, praying for a teachable heart. Pray that God would illuminate your heart by his Spirit and enlighten your mind to his truth. Pray for your eyes to be open to the beauty, the wisdom, and glory of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that he will be your great one, your rabbi. I heard this wonderful benediction once as I was listening to a teacher many years back, a pastor, and he was talking about following the rabbi. And in the ancient Jewish culture, a sign that you were a good follower of your rabbi was that you were covered in dust. Now, you know why you were covered in dust? It's because they wore sandals, right? Flip-flops. And if you ever wear sandals, you know, they make that boop, 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 that sound, you know, when you pick up your feet and they're slapping the heel of your foot. Well, in those days, the streets were dirt and mud and lots of other dirty stuff on the ground. And a good sign of a good student to his rabbi was a guy who was covered in mud and filth because he was walking so close to his rabbi. He wanted to be so near his teacher that he didn't care how dirty he got. He didn't care how messy he was. He just was glad to be near his rabbi. So I ask you, are you near enough to your Savior, to your teacher, to your rabbi that you're covered? You're covered in him? You're covered in him and who he is? And the only way you're going to get covered in him is to get into his word. To get into his word. Well, he is our rabbi. Let's go to the next title. Go down to verse 41 in John chapter 1. And we see that the excitement of these two guys in that day that spent, Andrew and John, who spent that time with Jesus, and they were learning about him. They spent an afternoon with him in an evening, and Andrew goes off to find his brother Simon, and says in verse 41, and the first things out of his mouth are this: we have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. Again, Messiah is a Hebrew term meaning the anointed one, and Christ in Greek is the same word meaning the anointed one. And what we see here is that Jesus is the anointed one. You see, in the Old Testament, there were three types of offices that were anointed, okay? The first was the king. The kings of Israel were all anointed. You probably remember the story when Samuel went to find David. You remember this story? And there were all the brothers, and Jesse brought out the big, strong guys and said, here they are, here's my boys. Well, he didn't bring out David. He brought out all the other ones, though, and said, here they are. And they went along, and Samuel said, no. I'm not looking for what the outside looks like. I'm looking for something on the inside. Oh, and he said, do you have any other sons? Well, I got one son. He's the runt. He's out in the field wrestling a bear probably, but he's out there. And Samuel said, let me see him. And he goes and he sees David, of course, and he said, this is the one. this is the one. He is to be the king of Israel, and he anoints him. And we see throughout David's entire kingship and kingdom that he's given this promise over and over again that his kingdom will reign forever, and he is to be the anointed king. And if there's all these promises talking about your kingdom will reign, it will be never ending, your throne will never be toppled. And of course you're thinking, well, how can this be? This is David, he's a man, he's going to die. And if you read through Samuel and Kings and sort of read the repeated version in Chronicles, you find out, man, there was a lot of mess in this guy's family. Well, how is this kingdom to endure forever? Well, it's to endure forever because David's entire kingship was all pointing to a greater king. And every time David fell, it was only to remind the reader that there's a greater king who won't fall. And every time David succeeded, it's to point us to the king who greater succeeded him, and that is Jesus Christ. So we see that the kings of the Old Testament were anointed. We see that the high priest was anointed. Aaron and those of the high priestly order were anointed. And even the prophets were anointed. It was an instrumental part of their consecration or their setting apart of these offices, priest, king, and prophet. And so what do we see here when we find this term Messiah applied to Jesus? Well, what we see is that Jesus is the Messiah who is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. He is the Messiah who is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. And of course, his anointing was in when he was baptized, and it says the Spirit of God came and descended upon him like a dove. And there he began his gospel ministry and went out into the desert to battle with Satan first and defeat Satan with God's word and defeat temptation. He came back and began showing signs and wonders 40 days later. He is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. He is the prophet, of course, as we've already seen, who reveals the word of God to us for our salvation. And if you look at these titles, just a side note here, you will see how all the titles we're going to look at fit into a category of prophet, priest, or king. All of them do. We see first the prophet, you know, Jesus is the word who teaches, the word who reveals the truth. He is the light who illuminates, and he is the rabbi who teaches, all part of the prophet and the ministry of the prophet. He is the priest who offered himself up as a sacrifice. That's the lamb. He's the lamb. And then, of course, he is the king. Jesus is the king who subdues us to himself, it says in our confession, who rules over us and defends us. I love that language. Jesus is the king who defends us and restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. That's our king. And of course, we're going to see these titles that we're just about to look at, the king and the son of man. So he's the prophet, the priest, and the king. So let's go on then to the seventh title. He is the anointed Messiah who fulfills these roles. And one of those we see explicitly spoken of here when Nathanael in verse 49, he says in John 1:49, Rabbi, teacher, you are the son of God. You are the king of Israel. What do we see? Jesus is the king of Israel who will reign forever. It's a title of coronation, a title that he is the one who fulfills the promise given to David that his throne will never end. His kingdom will go forever and ever, and no one will be able to topple over his kingdom. We see that promise given in 2 Samuel 7, 16, and we see that in Luke 1, when the angel comes to Mary, we find the same language. In verse 32, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And again, Hebrews 1 quotes out of a psalm and says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And this is speaking of the Son, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And of course, if you read Revelation, the language is very kingly. Jesus is the one coming and riding on a horse. And in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. So he is the king. He is the lamb who is seated on the throne. As it says in Revelation 5, he's coming before the throne. And everyone in heaven bows down before him. He is the king of Israel. He is the king of God's people. He is the true king. And he is returning again. And we find this in the last title, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is this title. And it's a wonderful title and one that I think we maybe miss all that's wrapped up in this title, the Son of Man. We see in John 1:51, And Jesus said to him, he's speaking to Nathanael, and he says, "Truly, truly." Now, we should pause there because in the language, it truly, truly, putting those two things together, those two words in the original language meant that I'm about to say something that's really, really important. You really need to pay attention here. The actual words are amen, amen. And any teacher who said these two things together, everyone listened up. It was, okay, something important is about to be spoken of here, so I need to really listen. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." On the Son of Man. These are the greater things that Jesus is speaking about to Nathanael. This phrase, the Son of Man, it's used in the entire scripture 193 times, this phrase. And in the New Testament, it's used 86 times. All but, I think, three of those are the Gospels. So this is a phrase that's used lots of times, and it refers to Christ. Well, how is Jesus the Son of Man? Well, one, Jesus is the Son of... Well, let me give you the sentence here. Jesus is the Son of Man who has been given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. He is the Son of Man who has been given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Let's first look to where we see this title. We see it first in Daniel 7, or at least in terms of speaking about Christ specifically. In Daniel 7, he's having this vision, and Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days." This title that's used to refer to God, to Yahweh, the Ancient of Days. He has no beginning. He's ancient. He's from all time, forever and ever, back into the past and forever, ever into the future. And here Jesus, the Son of Man, this vision is like one of a Son of Man who's coming to the Ancient of Days and was presented before the Ancient of Days. And in verse 14 of Daniel 7, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." See, Jesus is the Son of Man, born to a virgin, born as a man, became a man, so that he could be given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. You see, for Jesus, and for every Christian who follows Jesus, the road to glory is a life of obedience, and it's through a life of service and suffering. You see, Jesus was given dominion, authority, glory, greatness, and a kingdom, being a king. He was given these, but the road to this glory was through a life of suffering. It was through a life of service. It was through a life of obedience. And we even see this specifically said in Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man," speaking of Christ, "came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." For Jesus, there can be no glory without obedience. There can be no glorification without the cross. This is why Jesus says to his followers, "If you want to follow me, then deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me." You see, the road to glory for a believer, for any person, the road to glory is to deny yourself. It's to die to your own desires in the sense that your desires are all that matters. It's to say, "I'm submitting myself. I'm submitting all that I want, all that I care for, all that I have, and I'm submitting it to God and saying, you take my life." And as it says in the hymn, "Let it be consecrated, Lord, unto thee. Take my voice and let it be filled with messages only of thee. Take my feet and let them walk in a way only that you have set apart for me." You see, the life of a Christian to receive that glory that we long for, the glory of the new heavens and new earth, the glory of no sin, no sickness, no disease, is a road that goes through suffering and obedience and sacrifice. But we know that we have one who has walked it before us and walked it perfectly and walked it in fullness of joy. And his name is Christ, and he is the Son of Man. And we are told that in John 3, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So we know that eternal life fulfillment is only through Christ, the Son of Man. And so we now go into this second thing. Those are the names. He is the Word. He is the Light, the Lamb. He is the Son of God. He is the Rabbi. He is the Messiah who is anointed. He is the King of Israel who will reign forever. And he is the Son of Man who has been given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Well, why do we need to know these names? Why do we need to know? And if you've maybe tuned out a little bit, I encourage you, maybe now's the time to pay attention, perhaps, or maybe tune in a little more, perhaps, because I think this is important for us to hear why we need to know these titles. And there's really two things I want to say. The first is this: eternal life comes only through Jesus' name. And when we use this word like this in the name, we're referring to his character, who he is, what he's done. You know, so it's not like you can find some boy who's maybe named Jesus or Jesus and say, well, if I pray in this guy's name, I'll be saved. Well, that's not what's being spoken of here. We're talking about Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus, who he is, as revealed to us in Scripture. Okay, salvation comes through the name of Jesus. And we find in John 1:12 that only those who receive Jesus Christ as revealed in the Bible alone and believing in his name will have eternal life. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, it's important to believe in the name of Christ, which is to say it's important to understand who Jesus is and what he's done. You see, if you don't understand who Jesus is, if you don't understand what he has done, then you may not be saved. You see, we must think about who God is in order to understand what he's done. And if we can't think about who he is and aren't able to think about who he is and what he has done, then you may not be understanding what the gospel means. You see, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done. You see, some of us may feel like we are saved because we have done certain things. Well, I've gone to church my whole life. I pray every time there's a prayer meeting, perhaps, or I go to Sunday school. I'm religious. I do all these things. I give faithfully, or I give the best I can, you know. Dear friends, being religious does not guarantee your place in heaven. Being religious cannot be the basis for one's salvation. That's the entire message of Romans, especially Romans 1 through 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. You cannot be religious enough to secure your salvation. You see, religion is to be the outpouring of your heart. Doing these things for God, it's to be the outpouring of your heart as gratitude to our Savior, to say, thank you, Jesus. You see, God accepts us first. That's the great message of Scripture, that we are accepted first. He loved us first. We love because he loved us first. And we are religious. We do these things. We come to church to worship together. We pray and we sing and we go home and we live for him in obedience. Maybe we get up in the morning and we say, okay, how am I going to live for you today, God? And some days we do better than other days, but we do all of this. The intention of our heart is because we are pouring out to God saying, thank you for accepting me first. You see, if one has in mind that being religious will save you, then the problem is that you will be led into a life of bitter legalism. And that's all it becomes. If you think that sitting in the pew or doing some other ritual or doing some other thing over and over again will save you, then you will become either a disgruntled churchgoer or a guilt-driven obligatory churchgoer. And either I don't think you want to be. Well, I've just got to do this today. Ho-hum. Right? Well, that's not the life of joy that Jesus calls us to. Christian, think. You are accepted first because Jesus died on a cross and abandoned himself for you. Not because you said, look at how good I am. Look at how much good I'm going to do for your kingdom. Look at how many kids I'm going to teach in Sunday school. Look at you know, so many things I've given, you know, I've given lots of stuff to the church. Fantastic, but don't make that the basis for your salvation, because you're only going to become bitter and legalistic and disgruntled and guilt-driven. And that's no life for a Christian to live. Here's the other side of this coin. That's the religious side of the coin. Eternal life is only in Christ. But on the other side, there are those who live with this sort of idea of, I'll sin now and ask for grace later. And the problem with this approach, and let me say that all of us approach Christianity both with doing both of these things. None of us are immune to these. We all at times become religious and say, look what I've done for you, God. Why does my son have cancer? But we also go to the other side and become what you might call the irreligious cheap grace people, where we say, well, there's grace, so I'm just going to live the way I want to live, do what I want to do. I'm not going to live with any distinction from the world around me, because Christ's grace overflows and his grace covers a multitude of sins. And so why bother? The problem with this approach, and all of us do this at times, myself included, the problem with this approach is that we cheapen and spit on the grace of Jesus Christ. The problem with this approach is that Jesus came to die, to glorify his Father, to pay the debt for those who believe in his name, and every time one of his children continues sinning against him with a full knowledge that there is sin and that that sin is being committed, the psalmist calls this a presumptuous sin, this is what the writer of Hebrews says for this person. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? You see, friends, to keep on sinning so that grace may abound, or to keep on sinning knowingly and cry out, grace, grace, is to spit on Jesus while he is hanging on the cross for your very sins. Let us repent of doing this. Let us repent from spitting on him. Jesus was abandoned by his Father so that his children would not be abandoned on the day of judgment. Jesus was abandoned for your sake. Won't you be abandoned for him? See, some today may be saying, well, I believe in his name. I know that I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, but I don't understand. How does this all apply to me? Well, let me ask you, do you want more faith? Well, I think all of us want more faith, don't we? Right? How many days do we get up and find out some horrible news, or get up and even little things that drive us crazy? Mine could be possibly waking up and seeing a sink full of dishes and think, oh, amen, right? Do you want more faith? Do you want to be more secure of your salvation? Do you want to be able to walk through the trials and tests of life without wavering for a moment? That's hard, isn't it? Wavering, not even wavering for a moment in the protection, provision, and pardon of Jesus Christ. Then I must say this, if you want to have more faith, then you've got to get to know Jesus. Because faith comes from hearing about Jesus, and to hear about Jesus, you got to know who he is and read his word. Some people have said to me before, well, I don't really have a desire to read his word. My answer always is, well, then start reading it. You see, the more you start to read about who Jesus is and what he's done, the more your desire will grow. And what you're going to find out is that the more you get to know Jesus, the more you're going to want to be with him, because he is an awesome, awesome God. What we find is the second final point here, that fullness of joy only comes through the name of Christ alone. In fact, Jesus speaks about this, and there's so many Christians in this world who live without joy. And I heard a pastor once say, we're supposed to be the happiest people in the world. We have this great message that we have been forgiven of our sins, and we have a great hope of salvation from the judgment of God. And yet we walk around as if we've stubbed our toe all the time. Jesus says, I have spoken these things, this is John 15, that my joy may be in you. That you may have my joy and that your joy may be full. You see, the Father longs for you to be happy. Many people say, well, I don't want to become a Christian. I don't want to live like a Christian. I just won't be happy anymore. So long, dream. So long, living the way I want to live. Do you know that your Father longs for you to be happy? Where do you think those desires inside of you, those deep desires inside of you have come from? He longs for you to have the fullness of joy. He longs for you to be satisfied. This is the very reason why he sent his Son to accomplish his redeeming plan, and he sent his Spirit to apply Jesus' work to his people. And here's the thing, you can only be joy and have complete, full joy in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Fullness of joy comes through him alone. So I ask you, do you lack understanding? Then rest on Jesus, the Rabbi. Rest on Jesus, the light. Rest on Jesus, the word, and see your faith and your joy increase. Do you lack assurance of salvation? You go around in life thinking, oh, I think I may have just lost my salvation. I can't believe it. Then rest on Jesus, the Son of God, who was abandoned by his own Father to secure your place in the Lamb's Book of Life. Repent, turn to him. Today is the day of salvation, and see your faith and your joy increase. Do you lack peace? Sure, a lot of us lack peace often. Then rest on the Lamb who shed his blood to make peace between you and God, to make peace between you and I, and see your faith and your joy increase. Do you lack security in this chaotic world? And it is chaotic, very chaotic. Then rest on Jesus the King, Jesus the Son of Man, and see your faith and joy increase. He is reigning and ruling, and he holds it all in his hands. There's no need to be worried, friends. Yes, let's pray, and yes, let's be concerned. Yes, let's seek out ways we can go and serve the least and the lost and the hurting in our world. But do not be anxious, because the King is in control. The Son of Man reigns with dominion and glory. Do you lack hope in the difficult times? Then rest on Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, who has come as the Anointed One and is coming again. You see, this world's not your home. I recently heard a pastor say, if you're really comfortable right now, then you're probably not longing for the right home. In fact, he said this, Christians will never be fully satisfied in a sense in this world, because our longing is for another world. That is our satisfaction, the hope of that world to come. And Jesus, Messiah, has seen to it that you have a great hope in him, because there is no hope in anyone else. So then I ask, are you joyful? Are you joyful in all things? Then maybe not. It's hard for myself. Then let us rest on Jesus, the complete and historical Jesus, as told to us in Scripture. See, Jesus suffered all things for the joy that was set before him. You hear that? He suffered all things because of joy. And the Hebrew writer says it like this, and I'll close with these words. In Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, or another version says, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Did you hear that? For the joy. He had great joy set before him. And you know what the joy that was set before him was? The reason he lived a life of obedience, service, and suffering, because he saw the joy of his people being reconciled to his Father. He saw you and I standing before God, worshiping him, saying, we are reconciled. We are free. That was the joy that set before him. And because of that joy, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray. Father, may the reality of who you are and what you have done set into our minds and hearts. Lord, increase our desire for your word, increase our desire to know you, so that we may see our faith increase and our joy be abundant in you alone. We pray this in your name alone, Jesus. Amen.